So these mission trips, these young people going, they represent a long-term strategic focus. It's not a six-week or a one-week or a two-week enterprise. As Trey said, they're going to Central Asia to support folks from River who are going to be on the field long-term. And so we encourage them while we're there. Any fruit that comes out of the ministry, there's follow-up there. The team going to San Diego with Kyle left River to go and pastor that church years ago. And and so there's a long-term impact there. So both in terms of helping reach the community where their church can follow up, but also our youth go and model for Kyle's church as they have an emerging youth group, how to build a healthy youth culture. And then it's not just the few weeks they're gone, but there's a lot of training goes into before they go. And it's like if you just went and ran a marathon and hadn't trained, you'd be dumb to do that. But if you did do that, you would miss all the benefit of a year of training. And then after the events, there's follow-up and inspiration long-term. So this isn't just a boondoggle, kind of a send these kids off to get them out of our hair for a couple of weeks. All this has a strategic impact for the gospel and for their lives. A single verse in Scripture best describes what we see when we look around in the world, and very often what we see when we look in the mirror is Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And all people are driven by thirst. This is built into us as part of our design, and of course not just our physical design and the need for H2O, but spiritual design and the fact that we are made by God for God. I was watching a documentary on O.J. Simpson and his tragic life in the late 60s. Everybody knew him in the early 70s. He got into acting and was a superstar. And then at one point, they're interviewing him, and he very openly says that, I need to be loved. I need to be known. And as I was watching that special, and then, of course, his tragic end, where he goes from fame to infamy, and then he just died recently from cancer. And I thought about this verse. This verse was ringing in my head. People are driven by this thirst, and every problem in the world goes back to the truth of that verse, starting in the garden with the first sin, moving forward to May 5th, 2024, and all the brokenness we see in the world, and very often the discontent, lack of purpose we see in our own lives. And notice that God said, my people, so we can turn from living water to broken wells, even if we've experienced the living water of the Lord Jesus personally. We're in John chapter 4. I'm going to read the first couple of verses and comment on it, and then we're going to read a longer section. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then there's a parenthesis put in by the translators, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went to Galilee. Aaron spoke last week of how John the Baptist's life banner was, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. And most, if not all, human drama is a result of people making life about themselves. We become offended, we're wounded, we don't feel seen, we don't feel heard, we feel undermined, we feel misunderstood. And all this may be true, and I'm not underestimating the hurt some of this involves, but when we become an offense waiting to happen, when we live focused on self, not others, then we become miserable, as is everyone around us. And when we make life about ourselves, we can ruin our lives, or at the very least, we can fail to thrive. And John knew that his life was about Jesus, and we looked at that last week. But here we see Jesus, for whom all things were made, the glorious one, the one who is worthy of all worship, the one who should make life about himself. And he's leaving Judea to avoid the potential polarizing attempts to pit his ministry against John the Baptist. And Jesus would never run from anything. He only always moves towards the will of his Father. And so he's not running from conflict, but he'll not allow petty human nonsense to detract from the eternally serious business of his life. And my application for this first passage is, neither should we. We should never allow petty human nonsense to detract from the eternally serious business of our life. Aaron spoke last week about John's parenthetical notes. It's a version of modern footnotes. So John puts in parentheses here that Jesus didn't actually baptize anyone. In an Air Force wing, the commander is responsible for everything in that wing. And that's why when I was a chaplain, the chaplain program was not mine. I ran it, but it was always called the commander's chaplain program. He signed off on it. I ran his program. Jesus was in charge, and even the things done by those under his command were done in his name. So let me read the longer passage from John 4. And this has been, for me, for many years, one of the most fascinating and heart-penetrating passages in the whole Bible. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he said. "Come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You've correctly said I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, and him, am him." Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" To understand this passage, we're going to need to cross the historical cultural bridge from our time to John's for a minute, and then we can come back across that bridge to make application to our own time and place. Samaria, in the northern part of the country at the time of Jesus, was united with Judea to the south under a single Roman governor, but the Jews and Samaritans saw their regions as being very different in both history and religion. It's much like Tibet today. It's not a separate country than China, but it's very distinct historically and religiously than the larger Chinese culture that surrounds it. If that's too far away for an application, then maybe think East and West Wichita. People see them as distinct social cultural entities. But for the most part, I don't think East Siders and West Siders distrust each other, but who knows, maybe they do. And centuries earlier, the Assyrians had captured the northern part of the then divided kingdom of Israel, and they deported all the Israelites with influence. And then they settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the remaining Jews. And then when the Jews returned from the exile, many, many years later, they viewed these Samaritans as racial half-breeds and religious heretics. The Samaritans built their own temple on a different mount, later destroyed. They had their own version of Scripture. Actually, they accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, and the rest they did not believe were authoritative. The other historical factor that's important to this passage is that Samaritan women were thought to be perpetually unclean by Jews. So this woman has, for that time and place, two big strikes against her. She's Samaritan and she's a woman. And that's enough history to get the point of the passage. And what we have in this historical event is the epic wrapped in the mundane. Jesus, the eternal, cosmos-creating, Word become flesh, takes off on a three-day walk to his destination. And John said he sat down by the well because he was worn out. And I hope you get a sense of how normal, of how non-spectacular this was. Jesus performed signs and wonders. He was the eternal Son, born of a virgin, heralded by angels, predicted for centuries by prophets, and now he's walking. No magic carpet, no Star Trek transporter, not even a camel, just days of walking. And what happens when humans walk a long time? They get tired. So we don't want to miss this. If you found yourself transported back to the first century and you were walking with Jesus, what would you expect to experience? Some people would expect it to feel magical, you know, supernatural stuff in the air, Hogwarts, Lord of the Rings kind of stuff. And if you expected that, you'd been disappointed, because as you walk beside Jesus, what would stand out would be you would smell his BO. He would stop and take a stone from his sandal. You'd watch him get tired, hungry, thirsty, very normal stuff. And my point of this is that we would miss it then, so we often miss it now. It looks very normal, and yet there's nothing normal at all about Jesus. People then failed to see the epic in the normal. They also failed to see the normal in the epic. They would see something epic and want nothing but that. They would see the normal and miss the spectacular reality of who he was. And it's hard to get this balance right. And we do the same. Your life, like mine, is mostly mundane. And when we chase the epic, it's foolish, and it will take us right off a cliff. But your life, in fact, especially if you're a believer, is quite epic. And to miss that is tragic. It will make you dull. It'll take away vision from your life. So we have to have both passion and pace. And this is a hard balance to keep. If you're a Christian, Paul said that you're called according to God's eternal purposes, called to do the work he's prepared in advance for you to do. You're going to outlive your life. Eternity is your destiny. But meanwhile, we have to walk. We get tired. We have to sit down. And so Jesus, worn out, sits by a well. His disciples have gone into town to buy food. Another thing jumps out is, why didn't Jesus just make some food? And he's got important stuff to do. Why bother sending the boys to town? Maybe part of it was to get him out of there, get them out of his hair so he could talk to this woman. But he could have fed the he fed 5,000, so it couldn't have been that much trouble to him to feed his guys. Why didn't he do that? Well, because he wasn't a wizard. He was the Lord. His signs were to signify his lordship. He didn't randomly bypass normal life processes then, and he doesn't randomly do it now. And so his guys had to walk to town to buy food with money they'd earned, food that had been planted and harvested, sold in shops, so normal people could make a living. No magic stuff, just normal stuff. But in all this normal stuff, eternal stuff is happening. So meanwhile, back at the well, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And John's original readers understood immediately the significance of the description Samaritan woman. Now we understand the significance too. And Jesus asked her for a drink. Now pay attention. He's tired. He's worn out. But he rouses himself to minister to her. He didn't go, I'm tired. I've been talking to people all day. I'll just let this woman get her water and go back, which is maybe what some of us would have done. And against cultural and religious norms, he engages her for his good. Against his own human physical tiredness, he dies to self to bless her. Now, she's shocked. A Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for a drink was just not done. But what she doesn't know is that Jesus, far from becoming unclean by contact with her, Jesus sanctifies all that he touches. So if you touched a leper in the first century, you became unclean. Jesus touched a leper in the first century, the leper became clean. You come in contact with a Samaritan woman, you will become unclean. Not Jesus. It works the other way around for him. He touches the unclean, it becomes clean. And so Jesus, this respected rabbi, talks freely with this Samaritan woman, who we're going to find out had made quite a mess out of her life. And the woman, puzzled, wonders how he could ask her for a drink, because she knew the cultural religious lines that divided them. And Jesus said, if you knew who I am, you'd ask me for a drink. In the Old Testament background for the Lord's words, or Jeremiah 2:13, we started with it. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the well of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water. So people had rejected the supply of God's faithful love, abundant life, for stagnant, broken cisterns. And this water is eternal life. And she, like Nicodemus, misses the point. She sees only the material and misses the spiritual. And let me throw in my own parenthetical note here, side note. Christians get the best of both worlds. Actually, we don't think there's two worlds. There's one world. Spiritual and physical world is all our Father's world. And those who reject spiritual realities fail to understand and fully even enjoy the physical realities. I was listening to an atheist who was talking about how the world is just nothing but physical. It's no spiritual. There's no ultimate reality. There's no wonders, just chance circumstance. And when pushed, he said, yeah, even as baby is a random collection of matter. And the wonder that you and I feel looking at a baby, for him, are random electrical impulses in a piece of meat called a brain. Now, I assure you, he doesn't live that way. But we get both. God is a creator, Lord of all. And Andrew Peterson says this really well in his song, Don't You Want to Thank Someone? And I was thinking about that song. Matter of fact, I played it this morning in my quiet time. When you see the morning sun burning through a silver mist, don't you want to thank someone? And I assure you, the atheist does. He's got no one to thank. When you see the spring has come and it warms you like a mother's kiss, don't you want to thank someone for this? See, we know who made the physical and why it's been made, and we know it's not all that there is. We get the best of both, not both worlds, because there's just a single world, our Father's world. And so this woman who is not seeing the world fully as it is says to Jesus, you don't have a bucket, the well is deep. Even Jacob had to dig the well and needed a bucket. You aren't greater than he is, are you? And the form of her question implies she thinks the answer is no. She's pondering if whether this guy is a poser, a fake or not. And the fact is, as John has shown us, Jesus is greater than the temple, greater than the Exodus. Now he's greater than Jacob, namesake of Israel himself. Everything before Jesus pointed to him. And though her question has a skeptical tone, the Lord answers it, but in a way that continues to baffle her. Everyone who drinks from this well will get thirsty again. The water I give will permanently quench human thirst. And again, thinking on a pure natural plane, she says, I would love to not come back to this well day after day. I'm all in. Give me this water. And what follows next takes us back to earlier where John said that Jesus knew what was in the heart of people. Because it sounds abrupt and strange, but his reply is tied to the conversation about human thirst and broken wells. So he replies to her request for water, go get your husband. I don't have one, she says. And I can imagine that her head is now bowed down in shame as she admits that. He says, I know you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So is Jesus shaming her? Is he being unkind? Not at all. She has to understand the real source of her thirst and how it's driven her for years to dig broken wells if she has any hope of experiencing the life-giving water that the Lord is offering. And as we read the Gospels, we should be struck by two things in the way that Jesus deals with people. First, he can talk to anybody and connect with them. Rulers, generals, business people, the sick, prostitutes, and this Samaritan woman. And then second, he always goes straight to their greatest heart need, doesn't matter who they are. Because people have to see their need if they hope to experience his provision. And every worldview, and every single human has a worldview, all human values and ethics come from that. And the same basic questions are in play. We've talked about these many times. I won't go over all of them. They're in our new member training. They're on our website. Life's ultimate questions, we call them. The first is, who is God or what's ultimate reality? And John said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Who are we? All things were made through him. Oh, we're made by him, for him. What's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the problem, and that's the solution. If you get ultimate reality wrong, you get it all wrong. If you get who we are as humans wrong, you get it all wrong. If you get our problem wrong and the solution wrong, you get it all wrong. John's laying out a worldview that matches what's true and real. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the matter because he's come to change hearts. He's not just trying to make people feel better. He wants to transform people. It's never unkind to tell people their real problem since we also know the real solution. Now, there are unkind ways to do it, but doing it isn't unkind. Proverbs 27:6 says that wounds of a friend are faithful. It's an enemy who multiplies kisses. The enemy tells you what you want to hear. The friend tells you what you need to hear. And the Lord was called a friend of sinners. How did he show his friendship to sinners? Not merely by hanging out with them, not by telling them that they're okay in their life choices, not by telling them they're okay in their truth, but he consistently pointed out sin and the solution. Turn from your sin, follow me. And so what's the Lord's response to this searching spotlight on her heart? She brings up a point of religious controversy. You're clearly a prophet. Which is the right mountain to worship on, the one of the Jews or the one of the Samaritans? Now, maybe she was deflecting. She didn't like the intense spotlight on her. Maybe she was testing him. She may have just been nervous. Maybe that's the first thing popped in her mind. I've had times where I'm talking to someone about the gospel and serious life issues, and they're nodding, and then they go, so about that beast in Revelation, I'm going, what's that got to do with anything? And that may be in part of what this was. But his response to her question went to the heart of things. The hour, the time is coming when neither mountain will matter, the sacred mountain of the Jews or the sacred mountain of the Samaritans, all of it. The Old Testament, temple, pointed forward to Jesus. He's a point of all of it. He did answer part of her question, though. He said salvation is from the Jews, meaning God's revelation of salvation came through them. But, and this is a crucial conditional but, the hour is coming, and in fact is now here, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And this sounds like a contradiction. The hour is coming and is now here. So which is it, future or present? Yes. The hour of the time for John in this gospel is the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. That's the hour. That's what he came for. He said, that's coming. But the period of true worship, though not fully here, is already here in the person of Jesus Christ. So the hour of it is finished on the cross is not yet, but the Savior of the world is already there among them. So he could say the hour is coming and is here already. Now, when the work of the Lord on the cross is complete, he's raised from the dead, true worshipers will have nothing to do with all these age-old disputes about the Jerusalem Temple Mount or Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans, because at that point, geography and nationality will mean nothing. What will matter is true worship of the true God in spirit and in truth. And those are two words, but they're not distinct ideas. They're two parts of a single whole. To worship God, meaning to live in saving relationship with him, not just sing songs, but to worship God, to live a life in relationship with him, requires God's revelation of himself, truth, and God's spirit giving us new life. Look at what John writes in Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city, and the city is a metaphor for the new heavens, new earth, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so the physical temple that existed in real space and time pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, let's put ourselves in this woman's sandals for a minute. It's hard to imagine she's able to absorb much of this. Because she's a Jewish man who clearly has authority starts talking to you. This has never happened. It's beyond imagination that it would be happening now. She was probably nervous as she comes up and sees him there, trying to, you know, how do I get around this guy? And he starts talking to her. So I guarantee you she's got adrenaline and epinephrine. The stress chemicals are starting to course through her bloodstream. And then he starts looking into her life. In fact, he points out either great tragedy or great shame because she's either a five-time widow or a lot of husbands have divorced her. Then he points out her current sin. She's living with a man. So do you think she's flooded even more? She probably didn't get much of what was happening, but she was getting enough. And she asked one more question, which is a question in a statement form. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And really, it's a question, are you him? Yes, that would be me, Jesus answered. Now her mind is probably fully blown. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't at work in her, because he is. She's hearing truth, enough truth. The Spirit's drawing her heart to Jesus. Now, we have just a snippet of what this woman and Jesus talked about. There was a lot longer conversation, because later on she's going to go back to her home and say, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. So we're getting just what John wants us to hear. I have a long conversation. So you do have to understand the truth of the gospel to be saved, but you don't have to be an expert theologian. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead as my Lord. If you got that, then you got it. And the gospel is accessible enough for a child to walk in deep enough to drown any arrogant scholar. And so the disciples now arrive back with food. They're amazed he's talking with this woman. And John expresses their unspoken dilemma. So why did he say no one said, what do you want or why are you talking with her? This surely means that John later on is quizzing the disciples and they were saying, yeah, we walked up on Jesus talking to this woman and we both want to go to the woman. What do you want? But we're not going to do that because we're not supposed to do that. We're wondering why the Lord's doing that. And then we thought, well, why don't we ask Jesus, why are you talking to her? But we knew he's going to rebuke us for that question. So we just stood there in quiet surprise. We didn't know what to do. John tells us that the woman left her water jar, went to town, told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Now, we don't want to assume too much from John's details, but we don't want to assume too little either. He's saying she left her water jar there. Maybe he's just giving us historical accuracy, but we already know at the end of John, he says, if I told you everything that happened, the world wouldn't contain the book. So we need to pay attention to the details. He could be pointing out there's profound symbolism in the fact that she leaves the old water jar in her eagerness to go tell her friends about her encounter with this living water. Because if you think about it, she's come to that well day after day for water, no doubt thousands of times. It's probably about a half a mile walk. She lowers the bucket about 100 feet, pulls up a couple of gallons of water, 16 pounds, lugs it back to town again and again and again. And so if you're doing that every day, maybe in the summer more than once a day, what do you think she's doing with that mindless work? Well, she's thinking. We call it mindless work because you can think about something other than the work. So she has lots of time to ponder her deep sadness, her brokenness, her despair, her thirst that's much more than physical. She has a lot of time to think about how day after day she has to go get water. She's probably got a bunch of kids from different dads, maybe grandkids. Day after day she goes back for more again and again and again. Mundane, nothing epic about it. Endlessly empty buckets day after day. And then day after day, husband after husband, man after man, she dumps relationships into her broken well and she's dry again. So don't miss the connection between five husbands and another man now and the well she comes back to over and over and over, and the thirst it returns over and over. This is a real woman. This is a real event. But there's epic meaning in what's going on here. On this day, surely for the first time ever, she leaves the water jar and goes home without it. That's probably why John points this out. Because if you walk a half a mile, you got thirsty kids and grandkids, you're not going to walk back and go, let's see, what did I come up here for? This isn't her cell phone. I mean, this is water. She's not going to forget it. But she left it because she's thinking about, for the first time, something other than her own emptiness, something more than H2O, something more than yet another man who's died or left her to try to quench her dry soul. She had just encountered Jesus. He looked in her eyes and told her he was a long-awaited Messiah. It's not a stretch to imagine why John told us she left the water jar. And Jesus didn't show her her broken, empty well to be unkind. He did that so she would abandon it and experience living water. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. They crack, they leak. And this is a precise, concise description of what's wrong in the world and what's wrong in our hearts. That verse describes the flow of the Old Testament starting in the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of the Bible. This describes what you see in the news every day, in classrooms, offices, homes. This describes what we see in our own hearts and lives. We turn from the life that God alone can give. We dig in the dust of our own selfish desires trying to find life. We dig broken wells that can't hold water. Last night I asked Christy, as we were talking about this passage, what are your broken wells? And she told me, and I said, that sounds very similar to mine. And so the application for today is from the words of Jesus. If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And so we're going to ask again, Jesus, give me a drink. Forgive me for turning from the life that's only in you. Forgive me for digging my own broken wells that can't hold water. If you have not been born again, if you're unsure about where you stand with God, then ask Jesus for this living water. Turn from your sin, turn to him. If you have been born again, you have relationship with God that's unbreakable, but you can break fellowship with Christ if you turn away from him to broken wells to give you life. And so if that's you, and that's pretty much me every day, repent and ask Jesus to again refresh you with living water. Turn from self, turn from sin, turn to him. Thrive in relationship with him. And know this, when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on your sin, don't run, don't deny, don't avoid. That is a kindness to you. Our sin is a broken well. Repent of it. I'm going to say a simple prayer. I'm going to personalize it. You can personalize it. Then I'm going to give you a minute to talk to God, and then we're going to worship him. So here's my simple prayer. Jesus, please forgive me. I have tried again and again to dig my own wells, and they leak. Give me a drink. I am thirsty. Talk to God, and then we're going to worship Him together.